even you only man in the midst of God's creatures, even when he goes on his knees, yes, just when he becomes religious, reaches up to grasp from God that which he would have for himself. I mean, this is in the sense in which we are certainly not like him. And we need to be remembering that our Lord says, I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's the next remark he makes right after this. And it's one to see, because they fit together. We are called lights also in the scripture, aren't we? In the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, lights. And he's the light of the world. To follow him is not to walk in darkness. We don't have to walk in our shadow, but in his light. Maturity is how a man lives with his shadow, Jung put it. And I said that was worth 18 months in Europe for me, that one remark, and it was. Maturity is how a man lives with his shadow. How you live with your shadow means whether or not you rejoice in forgiveness and permitting this whole of God's creation in you, including the unconscious mind, including your dream life, including all you are, to work in and with God, like Herb does such a great job, Herb Roquignon, getting out of you, like Phil does, the same way, out of the music. The whole person is there. All of your animosities, hostilities, and so on, rinsed and cleansed, and the forgiveness of sins are there at work. And Paul says about parents who beat that out of their children. He really takes them through, doesn't he? He says, don't take that kind of irritability out of your children in the name of Jesus, sweet and mild. No, we allow them to grow up and be that for which God has made them. And this is so necessary for us to see that this part is there, because we shine in the reflected light of Jesus. The star has its own source of light, doesn't it? But the planet is a reflected light, and we are all planets. None of us are fixed stars. But being in the reflected glow of Jesus, we do find that it comes true in our life just as it does in all who followed him. As he says in the 10th chapter there of John, when he speaks about coming, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, of being the true shepherd that lays down his life for sheep, and if they hear his voice and follow him, and he gives them eternal life. He says in 10:16, and that's another verse to know as much as 3:16, because it takes you out of the middle of the picture. It takes you out of the heat and the fussiness of any kind of false man-made discipleship. And we've had a lot of it right from the beginning. We've got it going right back to the first century. You can read it in some of the earliest writings that weren't taken into the New Testament. And we've had it with us ever since, a kind of false following of Jesus. You usually think of it as pre-Reformation, but it's all over the place. And we have it till this day, Shelton's In His Steps, which is really a horrible book and a blasphemous book, and people thought of it as being religious, and it's all wrong, because where Jesus is our twin is not seen, and where he is not our twin is where he is made to be. Just twisted around, because we're not like him, and in no sense can we say at this moment, right in this situation always, what would Jesus do if he were here now and I can find out from? Because the situation is different, it's new, he lives in us so that we too can discover what he says in 10:16. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold, one shepherd. And you can say as I do, you've never won anybody for Jesus Christ, and you've never offended anybody. But I hope you can say as I can say too, that he has won many through me, and he's offended many through me. And he's the offense, and he's the winner, isn't he? And it's the witness to him that is the light, isn't it? And so we can be like that first picture that we started the week with, the Essenheim altarpiece, where you've got that long bony figure and that crazy, knock-kneed John the Baptist pointing up at Jesus. And there's even a wart, I guess, on the figure that Barth speaks about. But you don't look at John, you're looking where he's pointing. And other sheep I have, them also I must win. And there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Now we're released from our group ego, as well as our private ego. We aren't trying to make the world Lutheran, or Roman Catholic, or Presbyterian. There's one fold, one shepherd. And we shine as planets shine, because we're in the light and no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Drinking of him with the stream of life, we become rivers of life for others to drink of. And that's the life together in the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Larry. So you're not all caught up, tense, unhappy with it, but you let go and let Jesus do it. Thank you. Another little sprinkle, like we had. But we've been so fortunate. I noticed in a paper yesterday that all the United States and Canada are almost geared together. Everybody that can fight a fire is doing so. Here in the West, they pulled out 10,000 people from all the United States for it. But we don't have anything in this area. And this is the driest we've ever been. But everybody's being real careful. We've had a couple little human-started ones. But we just watch it. We're not allowed to make fires in the fireplace. And no smoking materials even allowed in the wilderness area, so there's no temptation to smoke.
We had the ruling earlier in the summer that you could smoke in the middle of a stream. Take that. You'll notice when Paul closed his Colossians, he had something that you should see. This is Colossians is an interesting epistle. It's one of those summaric things where Paul kind of pulls it all together because it's a congregation he's never seen. And so he's kind of putting it all together. And you'll hear Ephesians, which is a sister epistle, tomorrow from Herman Lunder. And it'll be fun to note there something of the same element. But here he says this. I'm just reading from the New English here. He's closing up this whole thing. He's talking about prayer, where we're, and this is a keynote in this letter also, how we're all together in the proclamation, and it's a continuous act by the whole community. It's very clear in this letter. Again and again, keynoted. Thanks, thanks, thanks is another one of his notes. But here's when it closes. He's telling them to identify with himself and his ministry, his proclamation, prayer, and so on. He says this. Pray that I may make the secret plain, as it is my duty to do. Behave wisely towards those outside your own number. Use the present opportunity to the full. Let your conversation be always gracious and never insipid. Study how best to talk with each person you meet. Now that's the last note in this epistle, actually. It belongs to the proper epistle, and it's personal reading. But it brings this whole thing that he's been describing, the baptized life, both in yourself and as a family and as a community. And then he says, let your conversation be. I mean, the sum of it all, and this Lifestyle Enrichment gang are with us now, and that's what it's about, this what happens to our speech. Because that's where we express ourselves. By this we shall be judged. Our Lord has an exciting word that he uses here. And we use the preposition from the Latin to take away the meaning of a word, make it its opposite, its negative meaning. We use un something or other. But in the Hebrew, in the Greek, they use just an alpha privative, we call it. They put an alpha in front of the word. And the word ergon is the word for work. Ergon, so many ergs that you learn in physics and so on. Ergon, the word for work. And he puts an ah in there, argon. Every unworking word, every word of which we're not aware of, we're not self-conscious about it, we're not thinking about it, by that we shall be judged. And he says that out of the fullness of your heart the mouth speaks. So it's the things that you're never aware of saying that somebody tells you 20 years later, and that's what kind of tipped it for them. That's what you are, isn't it? And that's what counts. It's what we're unaware of that actually spills over, and that's our speech, and that's what he's talking about. And it should be never insipid. It ought to be relating to each person. Now, the word insipid is simply the word salt, to be salty, and gracious. Those are the two words, and you can translate them variously into our contemporary speech. In the original Greek world, it means that there is a wit, a kind of speech that has some sharpness and testiness in it. And we all know how we've loved Christians in our life that have had this kind of quality that comes out of an integrity of their own spirit. And when they speak, you are listening because it was worth hearing. And our Lord says, if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. I mean, this is a specific promise. When we're in him, there will be that spillover of speech that's worthy of remembering. And our speech has this quality then that creates around us an excitement in living. It can never be dull. You wonder sometimes, I'm sure, if you've traveled as much as I have, certainly wondered many times between here and Lake Michigan, there are vast areas that really should never have been ever made for human habitation. I have the feeling that even winter sometimes in Minnesota was not meant by the Lord for people to continue to develop there. I mean, he says about that, what does he say? Observe carefully the birds, doesn't he? I think about every time I see them flocking together to go south and wonder why I'm staying, you know. Because, you know, they're all getting ready to move. And it is kind of a wrath of God. And yet, why do people stay? Why do they enjoy it? Why won't they even go to sunny climes? Because they enjoy each other, don't they? That's why they're staying around. They really enjoy each other. There is this kind of saltiness and liveliness and humor. I remember once I was talking to one of the great spirits. He has a retreat called Kirkridge, and he gave up his professorship at Yale to run it. He had a rather large personal fortune which he put into it, so he never taught people to give who came, which I scolded him about, because after he spent $684,000, he decided maybe other people should start supporting too. But it's a good retreat center by the Presbyterian Church. But one time when we had him for all of our youth men in the Lutheran picture, when he was still professor at Yale of vocations, I mentioned to him that it would be nice, he comes from the Presbyterian tradition, I thought maybe we Lutherans could use a little bit more of Calvin's third law to kind of stir us into some social action and so on. And he says, oh, Carol, don't ever make your Lutherans into a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. This is the word he used. He says, It's so much fun to be with your Lutheran laymen. They always have a glint of humor. They've learned to take God more seriously and themselves less. Well, I think this is generally true. There is this kind of fun aspect, this glint of humor. And when we get into this kind of grabby kind of a sanctification complication like we've got going in some places right now, that's lost. And you've got a feeling of judgment, and you're feeling self-conscious, and others are making you feel defensive. And if you got this gift, you've got that gift, you haven't got this gift, you haven't got that. You know, it isn't just tongues, but we get into this kind of a... And we lose this warmth and delight and humor where we've got ourselves in the humor of the Lord. And I think, you know, you begin your day, if you pray your prayers aloud instead of to yourself, you start to laugh at yourself as soon as you start the day, because I don't know about the rest of you, but we've been having some problems around here on our sewage system earlier, and no question about it, our Lord says we're supposed to be, you know, as shrewd as cunning as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Just think, you know, he just says it like that. It's bingo like this all the time, isn't it? Our Lord's speech is coming out like that, and that's the way he puts that one. You can't ever forget it when you've read it. You know, actually, I'm going to memorize that verse. Shot. Try and forget it. You know, you can't do it. You know, when they give you 25 days to put in the whole sewage system, get a blueprint and have it approved and so on, we got the thing approved one day before we had it finished. Well, you know, somebody up there isn't loving us exactly. And I was praying as I woke up in the morning, you know, it wouldn't hurt for this particular person in the county health department. He had a little problem with his health, Lord. You know, and you've got to start laughing. So our Lord answered that prayer in his own wonderful way, and that the fellow we did hire to do the blueprint for the big thing that's got to be in by next July 1st is the one that the county commissioner's now hired to be the deputy county health man in charge of solid waste disposal. So he's got to approve his own blueprint. And we will be able to use our sewage to fertilize the tailings, which is what we've been wanting to do. You know, that thing would have been a horrible waste to put in. What would it have been a quarter million? You know, just to prepare the tailings and stuff like that. And there's no question about behind this was an effort to get us out. But you know, you when you're thinking through these things, you pray about them, you get some of that grasp, right? And then how our Lord kind of comes in and chides us. And he creates in you this sense of being able to have a little self-laughter. And every Christian has it. That's part of the life in the Holy Spirit, as we catch ourselves in these things, as we let the Scripture dominate in our life, it shapes us up, and it permits us a little distance from our ego. I remember one of the people in my first parish where Helene comes from, and she has considerable wealth, and she was just saying one day how she hated this damn wealth, as she called it, and made her feel her self-conscious all the time. She said, I got money to buy anything for myself except a vacation from myself. And I could say to her, Vivian, that's what the Lord came to give you. Exactly, wants to get, and you can get a little distance and laugh a little. And in that particular life, there were things that were hanging up that was difficult for her to give over into his broken hands for. But this is what he is. He's there to allow us to be shaped. So there is a kind of mildness and an asperity, a graciousness and a saltiness. You see, they go together. I've always wished everybody knew Greek. This lifestyle enrichment gang's here right now. They'll be learning Greek. And it's wonderful that you do, because you have to take your time. I mean, it's good to read the Bible in any other language that slows you up. So you just slowly go through it, like Roland Bainton, when he dedicated our meditation library, took as his theme, and it's up in there, read as slowly as you can. You know, we're great in America on speed reading right now. Well, the things that are worth reading are worth chewing on, aren't they? They're worth just allowing to simmer a little. There's a line in 1 Peter that doesn't have an echo of a saying of our Lord. But he never quotes him directly. He's preaching a tremendous text from the Old Testament. The particular psalm he picks, the 34th, is the confirmation psalm of the early church, and it's a confirmation sermon. But it doesn't poke out in the open very often. He doesn't go through verse by verse. They begin in somewhat the same spirit, move on, and then when he specifically quotes it, it's right where its earthiness breaks through, that he that would love life and see good days, and so on. And the Scripture has us loving life and seeing good days as its concern. The now life is a concern of Scripture all the time. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly has to do with the now life, right now. That God has not, eye hasn't perceived, nor has our imagination conceived the things God has prepared for them that love him. And then it goes on to say, which he has even now revealed to them, you see? So it's this nowness. And it comes not least in this aspect of conversation is where it opens up for us. So our lives have this excitement of each other. When I have a little time on TV to be interviewed about Holden Village, and not too much time, I'll sometimes say, well, in brief, it's a place where people sometimes come complaining about their husband or complaining about their children. I don't understand him, or we don't understand them. And they go out rejoicing. I don't understand him. We don't understand him. They aren't trying to possess them anymore. They're letting their mystery be free, and they're once more receiving them from God's hand. And it is great. That's what the scriptures let you do. So it's good to just take a quickie here on in our Lord and to see how much of this is there. The temple police were sent to seize him. And that was the day, this last day of the feast, when Jesus stands and cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And the water is trickling down the streets from the temple steps from the pool of Siloam. That's to be a symbol of this river that's to begin from the temple and flood the earth, and it'll be so much that men can swim in it. My dad used that particular image for me when, as a boy, I was reading Revelations and much distressed about there shall be no more sea. So I figured, okay, I lived at Detroit Lakes, there'd be no more swimming. I couldn't imagine wanting to be any place where there wasn't swimming. You know? And he says, "Don't worry, there'll be a river in which men can swim." Well, this was an image of this, you know. And then he cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Him, he that believes in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." And that image of the rivers, as we took up yesterday, this freshness of a river, its difference, and that is never the same. The temple police sent to seize him, come back to make report, and they said, they couldn't lay hands on him. Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. I have a dear friend who, just through teaching at Harvard, he's been head of the ethics there, and actually I invited him to come out here once, somebody's going to come, but then all the so-called third wing churches of the world asked him to be their representative at the Vatican Council too right then. And our own board decided that I had enough controversy without having Unitarian here. But it's like I told Rosemary, who came in the next year from Roman Catholic Church, I didn't mind having Unitarians here. They're labeled, but I don't like that Roman Catholics are Unitarian. But he had a very interesting insight. When I was studying at the University of Chicago, he's thinking about the first course he took in world philosophy, you know, the thinkers of the world. He says they left Jesus out. And, you know, Unitarian looking at this, you know, this is the way to see it. And why leave Jesus out when obviously he's the greatest mind that's ever lived? And the gifted mind, Plato has a few images, Kierkegaard has still more. Many people have none, no images at all in their life. A great mind has this image. This is the image-making quality of the mind. Einstein had an image before he had the equation, didn't he? And it's this capacity for images that really does determine the quality of mentality. Well, and like James Luther Adams wanted to say, Jesus never opened his mouth without an image. I mean, we think of Plato with a couple of them and our Lord, it's just constantly tumbling out. Like I said, just, you know, what does he say about the ruler? We've got this idea we should be deferential always to those of old authority and never open our mouth. What does Jesus say? Go and tell that fox, doesn't he? Read Luther on the same thing. Luther catches this. He says, "That bladder of Saxony," that's his name for the Duke George, "that bladder of Saxony," you know, and then he goes on with a few more words in a similar nature, a little more explosive. But he, you know, when he comes out, the fellow who's put him away to save his life, really, and he comes out to try to straighten up a messy situation in Wittenberg, so he comes out of his particular retreat where he's been secreted, and he writes, and he says, "You love to collect relics," he said, "you've got enough relics so you could fill it, you know, train full of them," is what we'd say today. "I'm giving you a true relic, a true cross. I'm coming out." Well, this is this kind of a way of speech that's sparkling fun. People are asked, "Why do you read Luther?" Because they're not Lutherans, and he's being much read today everywhere. And it's like Hopper, head of Hopper, said years ago on Luther, why they didn't put a film about him, or is he still too hot to handle? Well, when you ask, "Why do you read Luther?" He's never dull. He's always exciting. They're images all the time because he's lived with our Lord, and you can't forget them. He makes a manure pile go all the way through, of all things, chapter 14 in John, which is one of the most tender, precious chapters, you know, for us in Scripture, but let not your hearts be troubled, and so on. And he illustrates everything in there with a manure pile. He gets everything out of that manure pile you can get. It's fun. It's robust. Like Philip Watson, when he was asked why he read Luther, he says, "Well, I haven't been bored yet." He, incidentally, a man liked to come here. He now is in America, at Evanston, and has joined the Lutheran Church there, but then he was a Methodist in England. But it is this fascinating quality. And as I used to tell the fellows at the seminary when I tried to teach them preaching, that the one thing about God, he never bores you. He may disgust you, he may anger you, but he doesn't bore you. It's never dull. How can it be when the Word is made flesh to dwell amongst us, when God has become man, when the infinite has become finite, and he speaks with his speech, "Never man spake like he spake." Now, one of the problems in New Testament scholarship that is really very little felt by the ordinary biblical Christian who's reading the scriptures is that you do have in John an image of Jesus that's certainly various from that found in the first three gospels, which we call sometimes synoptics, meaning an overview of Jesus. And yet the reason why it doesn't bother ordinary Christians is because it's the same exciting imagery in John that you have also in the other gospels. I mean, some of the images are different, but they're there always. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, you are the branches. I mean, continual imagery, you see, all the time. There isn't a single one without theological kinds of implications, but he's never talking theology or philosophy. He's continually speaking with this language of poetry that lays hold of us and refreshes us to hear and to see. He's an eye-opener and an ear-opener continually, isn't he? And this is what gets through to us. It's like Einstein said about himself in reading the New Testament. He said, I do not like to read the Gospels because they have a magnetic quality that overwhelms my reason. You know? And they do, don't they? They just kind of they take you captive just with these images that won't let you go. And over and over again. Just take, for instance, what we think of as the most famous of the addresses, actually sort of a collection of sayings, because Luke has them scattered through on different occasions. But Matthew, in his way, has taken these great sermons and made his whole witness to Jesus around the great sermons. And the Sermon on the Mount, you just have one kind of illustration after another, don't you? They just come through. Just the imagery words that he has. One thing we want you who are in the lifestyle to do is to keep a notebook, and you'll be given journals if you can. And we like to keep down the words that grab you, not the big five-syllable ones, those you will need for your various vocations when you learn them. When we're learning lifestyle enrichment, we want to get the kind of gut words that actually have the sparkle and wit to them, that take hold of you. And this is what happens as we're reading the scriptures. They're so great, and they've been so much with us, they've kind of been worn smooth in our minds, and sometimes the newer translations help to restore them to us in vitality. But just take, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. What kind of an image for that word we have is due to the way it's been abused, isn't it? We've got David Copperfield with this, what is his name, Obadiah something or other in there, you know, a very meek man. He's the villain in the thing. But the meek means those who ask the questions, the ones that aren't afraid to say the emperor has no clothes. They shall inherit the earth. Nor do men light a lamp and put under a bushel, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. And so on. These images consistently all the way through, how fantastic they grab us. So that we can't forget them. The parables have been discussed, and we have actually three excellent books on them now, all in English, in contemporary times. One written by Archibald Hunter, a Scotchman, is perhaps the most readable for us, but we realize how Jesus spoke them in the context of polemics. That is, he is actually attacking, now, like Christianity is God's attack upon man and his kind of pretensions. He's attacking those who are still all caught up on themselves. We had a session this week on how do you communicate the gospel to the complacent. Well, Jesus did it with these blasts that were parables. The prodigal son isn't so much about the lost son that's returned, but has its final thrust against those who were offended in him because he was eating and drinking with bad men, with sinners. And here's that older brother who can't rejoice in a younger brother restored. He's lost the capacity of celebration because he's so filled with himself. And you can't forget the story. It's impossible to forget. The parables are all in this kind of one-line kind of blast. They have a major thrust. And when we see that, they stir us. They keep working on us. And we're not through yet exposing them nor understanding them. Jesus just let them sit there with you. When we learned Chinese, we learned some of the stories of Confucius. And he had this sort of method of teaching too. You just tell a story and then let the story sit. And you apply the lesson as you go along. These parables keep preaching to you and you're never through with them. And this kind of relationship to each other restores a perspective that's human. So we don't believe that we can enter into another's person's privacy and thrust our faith upon him or his own. But we allow him in this kind of relationship to come to it as this image grasps him, works upon him, and won't let him go. And in this way, we also are with each other. And those little pithy sayings or these little kinds of insights that we gain even while we're here from some of these on the faculty stay with us forever. It's impossible, having heard of Howard Hong expound on what this world needs most is more young old people and more old young people, not want a lifestyle enrichment that brings conversation between the generations. So we have young old people like John Nyquist who came in yesterday, and old young people like these lifestyle enrichment gang that's just come in that want to be with it. They want to see what's happening. They want to see the shaping power of the Lordship of Christ upon our Western society at this now moment. And this is what this is about. So we're where it's happening. And our conversation is actuality. It has this kind of sparkle and wit. And that's what it's about. Like Rumsden said one time, Al, a dear friend of mine, we went down to see Mary. It was just after her breakthrough to Jesus Christ. And I had written her at Christmas a little note. She was 20 then, just graduating from college. And I said, 20 years old, it's time to grow up. It's dangerous to play with God. And that was all I said on it, you know, but that's quite a lot sometimes. That's all I need to say. But this kind of got worming in there, and then she did break through. And Alf and I went down just to rejoice in the sister and the Lord who'd come to know him with us. And we were so happy, we all wept. And as we were walking up the hill again, Alf was student body present that year, and he's just thinking of our student body and how we'd taken the whole student body between us to pray for each one individually and be responsible for a certain number ourselves. And we were just thinking of all the money that people poured into an institution and how few of them found this life that's in Christ and this wonder of his living presence. And then he said, why is it we always want to make Christianity sound complicated but easy? It's really simple but hard. You know? Well, you don't ever forget a statement like that. It just kind of sums it up, doesn't it? And he says, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. You know, well, these are the things that grab us and they stay with us. We don't forget them. And that's the way our speech should become. When we've been part of a fellowship, I think, that we have here now, and you've had Herb with these and the imagination joggers and that fun time last night, you have this sense of excellence in Phil and his delight in simply celebrating it. And the most wonderful thing of all is, like Luther says about Mary, Mary believed, and the most wonderful thing about these men is they believe, and they are taken captive by this Lord of history who is our brother and friend Jesus. You can't be involved with them and then go back to tame little epithets in the name of Jesus, sort of soggy comments, but you realize that you yourself are given something that is uniquely yours that no one else can possibly share, and that's you. It's like C.S. Lewis has this wonderful part about, you know, the secret name. You shall receive this stone with your name upon it from the Lord, which no other knows save you and the Lord. Well, it's what you have now in the foretaste of the coming kingdom, your own mystery, your own uniqueness, and there's none of you without it. And you allow that to show. And that's what refreshes us all. And you're not taking yourself through for being different then. And this is difficult for some of us because the difference is great for many people. And we think, if I could only be more like so-and-so. I remember saying to Al Rognes, whom we hope to have now to head our retirement program for the village when he's through being president of Luther Seminary, I told Al, you know, if I could just, you know, be more like him, boy, would it be happy, be great for me. But I said, then my people wouldn't get so much gospel, because when I got to live with myself, I got to preach a lot of gospel. And he says, listen, you don't have to live with me. I do. He says, I know different. And of course, he got ulcers too. But 12, 15 years later, when he was in his late 50s, he got an ulcer. So it proved he wasn't that easy to live with, even for himself. But it looks so beautiful to us from the outside for some of these. But it's like he and others say, well, you know, why do you suppose you are my friend? It's because you aren't like me. I need you. You see? And we do. We need each other. We need, and to living in that gift from God, then that uniqueness is there, that David Swenson, who's one of the great teachers, put it one time, that every one of us has a greater calling that's greater than any one of us can possibly meet, and that's to be you. And that's your calling from the Lord, to be a man in the Lord. And like you said, there's one Christian art that God has given us, and that's to bring people through to Jesus Christ, not stop them halfway. Jacob Tanner used to say at our seminary, another one of our great teachers, he said that he thought the rarest gift in the ministry was this gift to bring people all the way through to Christ, to not leave them halfway, so that they are relating to him, and then this excitement is there, and this daring to be you. And that's why we have in all your rooms now in the village this little prayer. It comes out of your hymn book. It's 96 and page 231, your hymnary, I believe it is. But, you know, who leads each of us by paths as yet untrodden. No one else has gone the route you go. Nobody. And there's nobody you can have for a pattern for it, because you're the only one going that route. And that's why you need this kind of courage with only his hand leading you and his love supporting you, don't you? To be the person you are, and there can be no other. And that's what refreshes us all. And the speech that comes from us is your speech. And it takes more to understand one person like that than all of Kant, of whom I've said you've got to read Kant before you can understand him, which is a little hard to do, because, you know, you should have read him before you start to read him. But he still is inside of so many books, isn't he? I mean, it's there. It's inside of so many covers. He's dead, and it's there. But you're alive. And to understand one other person takes more than it does to understand. I use Kant about as difficult a person to understand, and I think he's quite misunderstood myself, and there's a lot more to him than we sometimes give him credit for. But the individual who's next to you has all that wonder and all that glory built in. That is the life of Christ himself in that person. And that's what keeps marriage fresh, it keeps friendship alive, and it keeps the fellowship exciting. The conversation is the conversation of the kingdom. The speech of Goshen, our district president always used to say, and you long for it. It's the cup of cool water on the way that lifts up your head. And you are heartening and fortifying each other. We saw those words used by Paul at the end of one of the earliest letters he wrote, Thessalonians. This is what it's all about. Continually encouraging and putting this kingdom morale into each other. Well, so much for that. I wanted to open up for talk because we don't have to go on and just knock this theme threadbare, because you just open up your Bibles to any place you want to and you're with our Lord, and there's this excitement of his speech. It does make it possible, as he says in answering Judas, how come you're going to be real to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, because you keep my word, and my Father and I will come and make our home in you. The world couldn't care less what I said, therefore I will not be real to the world. Okay, are there some questions some of you would like to ask about the village and taking it home and so on? Because we like to take a few minutes every week just to let you ask your question, anything you may have to say. You heard about the house church last night from Herb, the kind of hospitality situation I've addressed earlier in the week if some of you weren't here. But we all have a place where we can invite another, and our Lord expects nobody to go it alone. There are two or three present in my name, and I am in the midst of them, as he says. And none of us are so impoverished but what we can't find those two or three in fellowship, and then there are others who will join us. Johann began in our home, and Arnie joined him in it, a fellowship on Thursday nights that attracted more and more young adults as they went through the year, just for singing and a few hymns and reading scripture and praying together and having this feeling of a pause during the week for the young adult world, for community and prayer. We had a little group going. I just haven't been in Minneapolis now hardly all the last few years, so it's kind of fallen apart, but we had that we would try to arrange ahead of time the one night when all of us might be in the cities, and five of us got together, Mert Strauman and Paul Bowe and Ray Johnson and Larry Goodmanson, and we'd just meet to just talk about the things that were on our mind, the kind of things you would ordinarily make church gossip or criticism. And our wives with us, we talk over these things, our concern, and we told them we put them in a prayer cave. But I was asking Karen Strum in the sound one night about these boys. And I said, are we doing them any good? And she said, I don't know if we're doing them any good or not. We sure are enjoying them. Well, that's the Christian in his relationship, isn't it? You're enjoying them. You're enjoying your kids. You're enjoying your husband. You're enjoying your life, I hope. Because that's where the conversation becomes, a ball, a spark. And oh, how much fun it is to talk to them. I don't know where Mary McKenzie is, but you all ought to talk to her before she gets out of here. Yeah. She's really fun to talk to them. She's 89 this fall, and she's enjoying her life.
Yes, and it will be.
Was she?
Yeah, mm-hmm. She was telling John and myself all about it. She's coming out of the movie. She was very delighted.
Really?
She's an actress now.
Well, she is.
It took her five hours to make her put makeup on her for one thing, so her hair would stand out just right.
Well, it's fine, you know. If you can be 89 and be like that, you'd like to live to be 89, I can tell you that. How much delight it is. And you see, just a conversation like this makes your day, doesn't it? I mean, she started my day yesterday. She came up and said, I want to give the village something. I said, sorry, Mary, I can't let you. I won't let Will give us anything. I said, You know where your black brethren are at, and you can help them more with your money than we can. She says, no, when I want to give something, I give it. Well, I said, if you're going to give something here, she was telling me how she was chosen to be on the committee that established the university in Tokyo. I said, well, this new Christian university that Brunner has taught at, and Carl Michelson was over there and so on, and we have this beautiful book in English out of it that comes from one of our Lutheran theologians, their Kitamori. His name means North Woods. He's written this wonderful essay, The Theology of the Pain of God. And that's about the stillness before God, and that once we know the pain of God, we can never be loquacious about it. And I said, then you've got to let me give you that book. Well, that's okay, so I sent for one yesterday for him. But, you know, just the kind of sparkle that was there, it was just a delight. I've said to teachers around the country, and now it's true, I think, and we've seen it this year too, that was expressed by Ken Erickson the other night. All the unrest in the teaching profession right now is for time to teach, for sufficient leisure. A horrible thing is happening right now in Europe is when there's a lot more communication. Their teachers begin to look awfully lazy, and they're really loading them like they do the American teachers. The American teachers can do that, the Danish ones can too, says the Danish Parliament. They just up their teaching load. But Europe hasn't had this spirit. They've given teachers leisure. And a pastor needs it. A professional means somebody who carries something on behalf of another. Pro is on behalf of. Professional is that awful word that you learned in Latin that had so many awful principal parts. Actually, they aren't principal parts of the same word, as we now know, but are pulled in from different dialects. But to carry on behalf of another. And there's no time to do that. The reflective critical classes are supposedly law, medicine, the judges, etc., the preachers. Some of now the increased leisure, these people are some of the busiest in our society. If you want to have some leisure, go work with your hands. You get maybe a 30-hour week or even a 20-hour week if you're an electrician in New York. But it is necessary to have time. And as Herb says, you're to protect your pulpit so he has. And I think even to provide opportunities in the parish where the kind of life together, you're not thinking of, we got to have 60 out in order to have a meeting. When I went to be an intern in the particular parish where I went, there were over 6,000 members in the parish, and the pastor had an adult Bible study program, only 37 showed, and he canceled it. As he said, only 37, you see. Well, 37 isn't much out of over 6,000, let's face it, but wow, our Lord spent 3 years with, and like Arnie Flotten says, so well, now we have only 11 in our lifestyle in Richmond, and I'd like to see it kept there. I'd rather not have the 12. In fact, Werner argued for 10. And so before they want to go on to their professional careers or to college, we give them this opportunity for a reflection. Last year was 10 months long. This year we've cut it to 9 in order to make the price a little bit better because they do pay for their actual stay. They don't pay for tuition on it. But they are here to be involved in an intensive program that's ranged around certain areas, like the conversation with the Inklings. Mary will be taking that up on Monday with them. But that whole group that we named Narnia after, that Charles Williams was the head of, and they have C.S. Lewis and T.S. Eliot and W.H. Auden and Tolkien, the Fellowship of the Ring, all these men involved with. They get into them, and they cover that literature, which is a great thing in exposing Jesus as the one who it does shape our Western imagination. Then we discuss the conflict situations between Greek and Hebrew thought, because that's where it's at. For example, right now the Christian News, which is the conservative paper of Missouri Synod, they fought the seminary in St. Louis, and were the ones that backed Preuss now, because the seminary is heretical, they claim, because it doesn't teach immortality of the soul. Well, immortality of the soul has always been a heresy in the Christian church till now. Now suddenly the fundamentalists are teaching it. Then you've got something that makes you eternal apart from the act of God in Jesus Christ. See, you've got it coming. You're immortal. Whereas our trust is in God who raises the dead and who calls forth what is not of his own work. It's just the opposite. So you've got a completely Greek idea, the same way on the conflict areas between some aspects in logic, which they'll get into, and also on community, but not least, community versus individual. And then in because the Hebrew has the sense of community, the Greek had only the individual, never knew what a community was. Concept of God, the Greek concept of God is the one who is without passion, without feeling. He is the unmoved mover, as Aristotle described him. And that got into our Western theology. I mean, it really got into it. So that the pain of God, the suffering of God, became something that was pretty much silence, and this is what Luther and Calvin really reintroduced in the Reformation, but it's a Hebrew concept that completely un-Greek. We discuss some of these things. They get into the arena of the arts, of working with their hands, of course, because the whole community is involved with them. If they want to learn to cook, they can do that too. The gals get some, make some furniture for themselves, and weaving and welding, sculpture, etc., because it's all here. But the major thing is this continual impact with one another under the shaping scriptures, and we get into the scriptures together. They learn to read New Testament Greek, So they go back to the parishes, and if they're reading the text in Greek, the pastor will have to at least know what the text was to before Sunday morning, so that's part of our tongue-in-cheekness on it. Yeah. But it's really fun. They really enjoy it. And then they learn to talk some Spanish and some German, so they learn as a living speech, so they feel the culture and sense that, you know,
they're different.
No, they have to be graduates. About half of them have had some college, and half haven't. That's the way it was last year, and the way the book looks this year, Bob. But it's real exciting. If you want to look at their room up there for the gang that was with us last year, they took a picture in May. I wish they'd taken one in September as well, but you can see what's happened just looking at their pictures. It's in that lifestyle enrichment room in the hospital on that end, that corner. If you want to go up there and
that's
take
a bedroom look. Right now. I guess they have...
Was it a bedroom now? John's here. He's the dean for the program. He should have answered your question.
No,
do you want to add some more? I mean his impact in rhetoric, for instance, and communication, it's very intensive, and over a considerable period, there's an individual tutoring built into it. They are on their own research course and do a lot of their own reading. Every great teacher in a classroom has a moment as they're going along when the class is resistance to learning, mm-hmm. becomes almost intensified and focused, and you realize this, and Helene knows this. No matter what you're teaching, you have something of this. And then you get over that hump and you got them with you. Now they're pulling it out of you instead of resisting it coming. And that's the moment for which you wait with the class.
Well, what happened after the storm?
Oh, it's great.
It was beautiful. Mm-hmm. It was. Mm-hmm. Because new freedom comes. And, you know, the tremendous thing is freedom does not come in resistance against law, but it comes within it, doesn't it? Consistently. There is no beauty without restraint, John Milton said a long time ago. And it's when we sense the particular skills of our competence that we're free in the experiment with them, you know, whether it's cooking or music or what it is. And this is the delight, I think, of being in some kind of a discipline that has a goal, that has the sense of achievement levels, because then suddenly you're free to dare a new thing. Well, it's part of the fun of the village. We do love it, I'll admit, and we'll be carrying it on. We hope eventually to have an adequate faculty for about 20 at this point in the village life through the fall, winter, spring, because it feeds back. The retired people come in, others come in. We have not too many. Bob Nervy's going to take over a retreat center now at Koinonia, which has 5,000 coming between Labor Day and Memorial Day in that period. But like he says, not much is happening except a trip for them, and there's no program there. Well, we only get 400 up here between the 1st of October and the 1st of May, and that isn't too many people that are coming in, but they are here with a built-in kind of, you know, refreshment and exciting conversation that's been going on, and they get into it when they come in on it.
Let's have those numbers again. 400?
400. They come in between the 1st of October and the 1st of May.
Well, I'd like to know you get that many people.
Yeah.
I'd say you should be heralding
yourself. Yeah, well, we're happy for the 400, but we've got room for more. In fact, we've got very strong response now from Lutheran Brother Life Insurance that feels we didn't ask for enough money last time. And they suggest themselves we go after $75,000 from them and $75,000 from AEL to build up a subsidy for the retired people here, because we take that subsidy right out of our own kitty now. Then we can save the money we're putting into the retired and put that into a power plant on 10 Mile, if they'll allow us to, and then we'll have enough power for winter. Our problem is we are during the winter, see, we're drawing our power off of the glacier and the snows up in Copper Basin. And it's great from the 1st of May until the 1st of November, we've got all the power we need and more coming off of there. In fact, we're only running one of our dynamos down. What do we call them? We're going to rewire them so we're running this side of the road on one and that side of the road on the other. And because to synchronize them, we'd have to have an experienced man in here all the time, and that's too expensive. So we're just going to operate them independently, and we've got plenty of power for that. But then in the winter, that we don't get any sun. My name in Norwegian means the side of the fjord that the sun doesn't shine on. So you see why my folks got over here. But from the 15th of November till the 15th of February, we have no sun at all. It's really fun. I mean, the skies are open and there's no wind in here. As you can see from the winter picture, the wind with the snow swirls up. And people came up from California just to see snow and couldn't believe it could be so lovely. Someone will come out to Minnesota, you get a little different impression of it. But the average temperature is 26 degrees. It's like living in a winter cave. And of course, we've got excellent library here, and we have a great deal of joy together. And it is fun, but we don't have enough electricity to turn on the lights even in the gym, except when any group comes up for the weekend. Then we feel we can afford to turn on the diesel power plant. And the diesel plant does give us 70 kW. But all we get out of the hydropower is 35 when we get to the March-April period. So that period we really can't take very many. In fact, in April we have to get rid of the ones we have around here, figure something to do, because that's the lowest point. Unless we have enough oil left. I mean, if it's a mild winter like it was this winter, we could have put on the standby. The winter before, we just barely skimmed through because we have a 30,000 gallon capacity for storage. When we start to store that, the minute the first barge comes up in the spring, we're hauling oil. We're hauling oil all the time. And of course, we're still permitted to get what we originally had, so the fuel shortage won't cut us too much, but it'd be nice to save. It costs us 10,000 gallons of oil just to heat the hotel. That. So if we put 10 mile in, 10 mile are, we get people in here, you know, it's just our Lord supplies them. These are people who are experts in small hydro plants, and they've just been up here, all of this for nothing, doing it just out of their love. And Sporzing just went back, who's with his, he's just retiring with his company in Portland. He's found a hydro plant that we can get for $8,000. They figured the company would take a $60,000 for installation, but that isn't the way we do things. It won't cost us $30,000, frankly. And we think we can do it with a spillover now. We'll get on the take from for the sewerage system, because that isn't going to cost us as much as we were afraid it was going to. Since we got our own loop engineer in there, it shouldn't cost us that much.
How you get the new thing with the sewage?
Well, the sewage, the fellow that's now in charge that supervised the whole thing is the man that we hired to do it for.
No, but I mean, you're going to use.
We have to. Yeah, we put the sewage up there. Yeah, it'll be an open drainage field with little fountains in it, you know, to aerate it. But it'll be up on that huge tailing on that side first. And that'll be about 10 years on that tailing, then we can move with the others. But obviously, it'll fertilize the tailing.
Allow you to recycle the...
Yeah, it'll recycle, and it'll allow us to grow the tailings.
Really?
Yeah.
Take 10 years.
Yeah, we think about that, yeah. The edges of it are always coming. You been up there recently, Jim?
I've been up there.
I haven't gotten that far this summer, but Leo and... Larry went up there with some of the forestry people. They have an experiment going up there right now, and they're just amazed at the way it's coming along. The edges, it's getting plenty of water, really growing. So water will help.
You had struggle trying to figure a way to make the tailing.
Yeah, we still are. Fellow is just up now, heads the soils analysis for the University of Washington, Halverson from Pullman, and he took an analysis 7 years ago, and he wants to do it again, see what changes taking place there. But at that time, it would cost us.
But they think this sewage will allow you to reuse.
To replace. The only other method is what International Nickel has tried up there in Ontario, where they have it, and that's costing them, I think, $39,000 an acre.
Wow.
With lime.